Cool. So our text this morning has a potential for being a little bit technical. So I thought I'd start you off with a nice little animal video so that at least you had something today. But it does actually play into what it is we're going to be talking about today, because it talks about how easily we fall into patterns of wanting to, you know, kind of determine who's in and who's out on societal or religious levels. Obviously, that cat had serious opinions about the dog's place in the home there. That could be the dog now. I don't know. Sometimes we can be guilty of the same kinds of things, of you know, wanting to stand at the door and guard it and make sure all of the outsiders remain outside where they belong. But God's got an agenda that's far different from that, far different from the patterns that we oftentimes find ourselves falling into. When it comes to God's intent and purposes for humanity. We're coming back to our study in Romans again today. If you've got a Bible or a Bible app or goggles that you can put on that make you feel like you're in the Bible, whatever it is that you do, find your way to Romans chapter 9, please. We're going to be finishing up this really complex and difficult chapter today. It has proven to be just as challenging as we said it would be at the outset of it. One of the reasons that Paul wrote this letter, remember, and it's important that we keep reminding ourselves of that, is that he was addressing the growing divide between the Jewish and the Gentile believers there in the churches in Rome. The Jewish people were concerned that their heritage was being lost because of the big influx of Gentiles, and the Gentiles were feeling pressured to conform to Old Testament rituals that they didn't see as being pertinent to them in Christ. So the main theme of chapters 9 through 11 is addressing this issue of the dilemma for the Jewish people. What becomes of Israel now that God has continued his plan forward through this largely Gentile church? Has God forgotten Israel? Has he cast them aside? Has he just gotten tired of them? Or did he fail? Is this an indicator that something went wrong in God's plan and he had to start something new? And these are all questions that Paul has addressed through this chapter. He's worked his way through it as we've gone along in this. And last week, Paul made the argument that Israel's rejection of the Messiah is not totally unlike Pharaoh hardening his heart against God's command to let the people of Israel go. And how, just as Pharaoh's hard heart did not stop God's plan from going forward, neither does Israel's rejection of Messiah. It just is kind of part of the scene as it unfolds there. And over through this chapter, he's been emphasizing that this shouldn't take anyone by surprise. This sort of pattern has happened all throughout the scriptures, all through the Old Testament. And Paul has been countering the questions that he's been asking himself about God's faithfulness and fairness by pointing to those forecasts from the Old Testament that God always intended to expand his plan beyond Israel. It's not that God gave up on Israel, but that Israel finished its course. A new map was now needed. That through Jesus, the purposes of Israel have now been fulfilled. God had always had advanced his plan through one segment of people to reach this place in the story. This had been Paul's argument, where God, you know, where what God has intended all along is now manifest in the world. And what God intended was the formation of a family of people who are reunited and reconciled with God and who live under his healing guidance. That's what God has planned. That's been his plan all along. So then the question arises, what does this look like then? What does this family look like? They used to look at racial boundaries to be able to define what this family's like. So, you know, what has and does God intend for this community in the new part of the story? And that's what we're going to consider today as we pick up in chapter 9. Paul's going to summarize his thoughts so far, and he'll point out what will characterize this new community, this family, which we call the church, for both the Jewish people and the Gentile people of the world. So if you're there in Romans 9, let's pick up where we left off. We'll start with verse 24. Paul just finished saying that God is working his plan out through two types of people, those who reject him and those who accept him, those who are the objects of his mercy. So either side of this, God's still working it out, doing what it is that he's going to do. And then he picks up in verse 24. And we are among those whom he selected, both from the Jews and from the Gentiles. Concerning the Gentiles, God says in the prophecy of Hosea, those who were not my people, I will now call my people, and I will love those whom I didn't love before. And then at the place where they were told, you are not my people, there they will be called children of the living God. And concerning Israel, Isaiah the prophet cried out, though the people of Israel are as numerous as the sand of the seashore, only a remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth quickly and with finality. And Isaiah said the same thing in another place. If the Lord of heaven's armies had not spared a few of our children, we would have been wiped out like Sodom, destroyed like Gomorrah. Okay, we'll stop there for a moment. Paul gives us these rapid fire quotations from the Old Testament again, reinforcing that he believes this has been God's plan all along. This is what God's forecast. This is what God was leading towards. And first, he quotes the prophet Hosea, who was one of what we call the minor prophets. That doesn't mean that he was an underage prophet or that he dug for coal. But in contrast with the larger books of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, which we call the major prophets, major because they are because of their length and the quantity of material. Now, Hosea is an interesting guy because he was a prophet that God called and told him to go and marry a known prostitute. And the story is painful. It's actually the first three chapters kind of covers the story for Hosea. He marries a woman who's just not faithful to him, you know, just continues to go on her ways. And so it's full of heartbreak. And it was meant to be a picture for Israel to show how they had been breaking God's heart and being unfaithful to the covenant that he had made with them. So in this section of the prophecy that Paul quotes, Hosea has declared that Israel's unfaithfulness had disqualified them from being called the people of God. You know, their rejection of the covenant is just like saying, okay, you're not gonna live as though you're married. You've kind of pretty much, you know, been done with the marriage at that point. So you're moving on. You're divorcing the person, and you know, again, you know, as in the case of most of the Old Testament prophets, a time is forecast. Hosea in the story actually goes. It's a beautiful picture of grace. Goes and finds his wife. She'd been, you know, passed around so much and then passed into slavery, and he went and bought her back at a great sum and brings her back into his home. And so it was forecasting what it is that God intended for Israel. There was going to be a time when that covenant relationship was going to be restored, that after going through exile, Israel was once again going to be the people of God, known as the people of God. Now, it's interesting because that passage there that he's quoting is all about Israel. That has nothing to do with Gentiles at all. There's tons of different passages in the Old Testament that talk about the Gentiles coming in, but for whatever reason, Paul skips those. But he reads this then as a paradigm for what God wants for all people, not just for the unfaithful nation of Israel that divorced God and went into exile, but that all people are going to come back from the great exile of sin. This was God's intent. Then he quotes Isaiah as a reminder that God warned that only a remnant of Israel was going to make it through. We don't know what that means, but, you know, in terms of size or anything like that. But the idea that, you know, it's not all that are just Israel ethnically, but all who have embraced this, you know, what it is that God has done here. So these passages seem to be significant to Paul because they corroborate what his argument has been all along here, that the objects of God's mercy and the people through whom he's advancing his kingdom, his plan here to redeem all things, is inclusive of Jews and Gentiles. That, you know, it's not all people from either one of those people groups. It's not everybody from those people groups, but it is those who will believe it, those who will embrace this, you know, from each people group. So it's actually what he's trying to get across here, and it's an important lesson for us still, even though he's specifically speaking to the divide that happened there between the Jews and the Gentiles in Rome. But what he's getting at here is it's an emphatic reminder for us that God's plan is to call together a family of all sorts of people. It was never meant to be pigeonholed into one segment of society, one ethnicity, or anything like that. The Jewish people of Paul's day struggled with this. I think the church of our day struggles with it as well at times. Remember, the church at its outset, when this whole thing first began, right after Jesus, you know, ascends into heaven and the church is born on the day of Pentecost, it was primarily a Jewish group of people. I mean, they were still hanging out, going to the temple and doing all that kind of stuff. It was a long time before they actually began reaching out to the neighboring Gentile nations. And then, you know, the persecution that happened in Rome that supplanted the Jewish people from there, all of a sudden the church is primarily getting made up of Gentile people. And so the Jewish believers back then had assumed that God's community, you know, when he's putting together a community, when he's fulfilling all these promises, this community was only going to have, you know, respectable religious people included in it. You know, people like them. People who kept the ceremonial laws and kept ceremonially clean and dressed the right way and observed the right rituals and washed their hands the right way. But suddenly the church was being invaded by the riffraff. All of a sudden they're looking around, the biker gangs are running over the whole thing. The Roman infidels, the Greek-speaking, pork-eating, Sabbath-breaking outsiders are all of a sudden taking up all the good seats in the place. And they're beginning to freak out. You know, they're asking those questions. Well, how are we supposed to protect our kids from these people? I mean, they're right there. They're in the church. They're taking communion right along with everybody else. And it's easy to forget that the church is supposed to be made up of all kinds of people. The church is supposed to be made up of all kinds of people. All stages of faith and piety. Good people and bad people. Bad people in the church? Yeah, I'll talk to you about that later. But yeah, absolutely. People of all stages of faith and piety. Fun people and Debbie Downers and friendly people and introverts. And diversity is part of God's plan. This is what it was all about. He's throwing the net wide and bringing everybody in. And listen, here's the thing, you know, if we get back to the context of this, and it's very relevant for us in our day and age and the issues that are touching our nation, this touches ethnicity and cultural issues as well. And we don't want to miss that. This is a reminder that racism and ethnic arrogance have no place in the church. There's no place for that in God's plans. Paul's quotations actually emphasize that idea. Israel could not claim ethnic favor with God. Their rejection of God actually put them on equal footing with everybody else who was outside. Everybody else that, you know, the cat wasn't letting in. Everybody else that was facing the consequence of the sin that has gripped this world. God declared that he was going to save people in a way that was going to break the pride of those who felt ethnically privileged, and he was going to remove the despair of those who felt ethnically outcast, those who had been marginalized in some way. God's family on this earth is a multi-ethnic, multicultural community put on display to eradicate all ethnic arrogance, to eradicate any notion that there is any sort of superiority to any particular race of people. And the more that I look at Scripture, the more that I contemplate what's going on in the New Testament, then the more that I contemplate even the promises that were made through the prophets to Israel, the more I realize that God aggressively promotes ethnic diversity in the formation of his church. And I think that's something that we have to pray about and consider, that as a community of believers, that's something that we have to address in our own community, in our own lives, in our own determination of what this is supposed to look like. How amicable are we, Eastgate? We can't talk about any other church because this is us. I mean, this is the only place that we have any say on any of this. How amicable are we towards ethnic and cultural diversity? Because God is very into it. How can we be open to that? How can we be open to what it is that God wants to pursue through us when it touches racial diversity, cultural diversity? You know, I think that, you know, for us as a, you know, this new community, this family of God, We talk about it's made up of all sorts of people. And I think on a social level, we've got a pretty good grasp of that. I do. I feel like that we demonstrate love and grace towards people that, no matter where they seem to fall on the scale of piety, if there is such a thing. But I feel like we do have a good sense of acceptance for people. But here's another area that we have to consider and pray about. And I'm not saying I got the answers on this. I'm just saying that we need to start asking the questions before God. How can we be more open to this? How can we better bridge any gaps that would be there racially or culturally? How can we expand what it is that God wants for this family? Okay, we'll keep reading here. Verse 30. He says, what is this? What does all this mean? Even though the Gentiles weren't trying to follow God's standards, they were made right with God. And it was by faith that this took place. But the people of Israel, who tried so hard to get right with God by keeping the law, never succeeded. Why not? Because they were trying to get right with God by keeping the law instead of by trusting him. We'll stop midway through this verse right here. So here's the kick in the head for the Jewish people. The Gentiles weren't even trying to get right with God. They didn't even register for the race. You know, all of a sudden they're given trophies. Wait a minute, that's not fair. They were just pursuing their crazy Gentile stuff, and then God allowed them to be reconciled with him, made right with God relationally. That's what he's talking about in there. The Jewish people tried so hard to keep the law and be made right with God, and they never achieved that. They always kept, ended up in exile somewhere. I don't mean to laugh. That's not funny. I don't know why I'm laughing, but I mean, it's this incongruity of the whole thing. But Paul's explanation of why takes us back to chapter 3 of this book, the thing that he expounded on there. It comes down to faith. It comes down to what they were trusting in. Paul isn't condemning the Jewish people for seeking to obey the law. God gave them the law. He told them to obey this. And so it wasn't wrong. They weren't wrong for doing that. No, the issue was one of trust. They were trusting, but trusting that their ethnic heritage and attention to the law was going to be the thing that would save them. Instead of, like their father Abraham, trusting in God's power to do that saving work, to make things right. So God's intention is to make this new multi-ethnic family. And from here, we realize that the only way we enter this family, the only way we enter God's family, is by faith in God's grace alone. That's the only way that we're going to be able to do this. This is the only entrance requirement ever stated in the New Testament to come in. No one can earn a place here. We can't get right enough with God to go ahead and finally find our spot here within this family. No one can be good enough. This reconciliation with God isn't based on worthiness, race, performance, politics. It's not based on anything else. Not based on anybody's orientation or anything like that. It is based solely on God's grace, on his desire to rescue the human race and our willingness to accept that and believe that that's true for us. It's God's loving grace that calls us, and we can only appropriate that by faith, trusting the God who made the promise. Now, it's not even so much trusting the promise as much as it is trusting the God who said he was going to do it, trusting that he's good. Israel had begun to consider themselves as having a divine right to God's community. They forgot the lessons that Abraham had learned, that it was by grace, not by race. And so they ended up setting up all these artificial barriers to determine and to separate who was in and who was out with God. They stood at the door to make sure that they kept all the outsiders out, forgetting that no one, no human being has that right, that privilege, or that qualification to make that call about who's in and who's out. They can't speak for God that way. No human being can do that. That's a truth, I'll tell you, that the church has forgotten and relearned over and over and over again throughout our long history. If you are a student of church history at all, you know that it's just peppered with moments of realization for us as the church, like, oh, wait, that's right. We got here by God's grace. I forgot. Okay, so let's get back to that. We're saved by grace through faith. that not of works, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, so that nobody can boast. Nobody can say, well, I, you know, earned this. I got here on my own good merits. Nobody can claim that kind of claim. And that's a fundamental truth that the church is built on. But it's also a fundamental truth that seems to be the easiest and the first thing to forget when it comes to how it is that we pursue this formation. We come into this family with all these outsiders who suddenly become insiders. And once we become insiders and we're all part of this great family, we feel like, well, now we got to make sure we keep all those outsiders out, you know, so that they don't get in like we did, because I'm not going to be a member of a club who'd let me join. So, you know, it's an old Groucho Marx joke. But it's one thing that we tend to forget, and we fall into these patterns of either trying to earn our own place with God. You know, we come in by grace and we say it's by grace and we receive that. And then we set about to try to earn something after that. Well, I better be good now. Now that I've been saved, I better make this stick. And so we go about trying to earn our place with God through our religious efforts. Or worse, we place external demands on others to conform to before we will accept them as belonging to God. And what does Paul tell us about this? There's only one way. There's only one way that we're going to be able to come into this family, and that is by faith, not by our efforts. It's a fundamental that I think we have to return to again and again. It's something that we just have to constantly keep repeating to ourselves. And I believe there is an enemy at work in this world, and I believe there's a reason why he keeps shoving us off this mark and mixing up our thoughts to where we forget this fundamental truth about this gospel that we've been given, that we enter this family by grace through faith alone. And to qualify, you know, sometimes we talk about faith and even that gets a little muddied in our mind. And, you know, back in the excess of the 80s when the big faith healers and the health and wealth thing was a big deal, and we sort of got misconstrued about faith as though it's something, you know, we got to work up. They even use that analogy. You got to work it like a muscle. You know, you got to work, you're getting your faith, and all of a sudden faith becomes just another work that we're pursuing when it comes to trying to please God. You know, I got to have more faith. I got to work on getting faith. I got to get this or else God's not happy. But the best way to think about faith for me that I've always come back to in my mind, think of faith as an empty hand that just is reaching out for God. Implicitly saying, I got nothing. I have nothing that I bring to this. There is nothing I'm bringing into this relationship that is of any use to you as God. There's nothing I'm going to do here. I don't add anything to this arrangement at all. I receive everything from you. Faith is an empty hand that reaches out in expectation that God is going to do what he said he was going to do, and that is make us right with him. That he was going to reconcile us and reshape us into who it is that he intended us to be, restoring us and redeeming our lives, giving us meaning and purpose, believing that he's going to do that for us. Faith is that empty hand that's receiving that free gift from God. But here's the thing. That is a problem for religious people. It just is. I'm speaking as a recovering Pharisee. It is a problem for religious people. That's not an easy thing to deal with. And it was a problem for the religious people of Paul's day. And he says, finishing up, we'll finish reading verse 32. He says, they stumble. He's talking about, you know, the Jewish people weren't able to receive this. They were trying to earn it on their own. They stumbled over the great rock in their path. God warned them of this in the scriptures when he said, I'm placing a stone in Jerusalem that makes people stumble, a rock that makes them fall. But anyone who trusts in him will never be disgraced. That's where we'll stop today. For the people that were trusting in their own religious heritage and performance, the idea that God was going to do his saving work outside of their performance, outside of their ability, or even their ethnic heritage. The idea that God was somehow going to do that outside of what they brought into this whole thing was just unthinkable. It just tripped them up. It's just an absurdity. It felt completely wrong and contrary to what they'd known. And again, Paul quotes Isaiah the prophet, where God said that he would lay a stone in the city of Jerusalem that would cause the people to stumble. But if instead of stumbling over this stone, that they would trust him, their trust was going to be rewarded. Jesus quoted this exact same prophecy in Matthew 21. the same prophecy, and he said, this is talking about me. I'm that stumbling stone. For the Jewish people of that time, they could not even conceive of the idea that their salvation could occur through the faithfulness of one man, Jesus. And this is the thing, the faith that we're talking about here is not, when we talk about coming into this community of faith and doing it by faith, it's not just an abstract notion that God is good and, you know, that he'll forgive us. Those are true things, but those truths are anchored in the embodiment of those truths found in Jesus Christ. It's not just an abstract faith that God is okay with us and is going to, you know, bring us in, but it's anchored in the reality of that revelation through Jesus, in his teachings and in his sacrificial work. It's anchored in him. And that's the third thing we want to point out, that God's family, what this looks like, God's family of grace is centered on Jesus. Not just an abstract notion that everything will work out somehow or that God is pretty cool and so we don't have to worry about it. It's anchored in this revelation of Jesus Christ to the world. When the Bible proposes that our salvation isn't based on our merit or our ability to do good, that doesn't mean that God doesn't care about sin or that sin has no consequence. We don't want to misunderstand that. God does care, and sin does have a consequence. But the solution to those consequences is that Jesus took them for us on the cross, that his faithfulness has provided for us the reconciliation that we need with God, the removal of that guilt, the removal of that shame. Jesus offers us a place at God's table based in our faith in him, that he has accomplished this for us by his faithfulness. His faithfulness has provided that for us. Jesus is supposed to be the unifying factor of the church. If you think in terms of the church, or you think in terms of Eastgate, but you think in terms of the church worldwide, all the various expressions of the church through all the different cultures, all the different languages, all the different worldviews, Jesus is the unifying factor of all of that. It's what it's supposed to be. No matter what differences we may have, we could bring it down to the microcosm of Eastgate. No matter what differences we may have, and we have differences. I mean, this is the reality of it. We're different personalities. We've got different life experiences, different ways of processing and understanding things, different personalities, all of these coming together to form a singular family. It's incredible. But with all of the differences we may have, we converge here at our faith in Jesus. Everything just comes right down to that singular point. One point, Jesus, and what it is that he's done for us. Jesus is supposed to be, this is the way I'm telling you it's supposed to be, Jesus is that transcendent place where we become one. If we want to know how we're going to become one, where we're commanded to be one in the Spirit, be one. Over and over in the New Testament we're said, we're challenged, become one. This is where it happens. On Jesus, with Jesus. We all come back to this. It's all about him. You know, in his letter to the Corinthians, Paul wrote later on, in 1 Corinthians, he told them that when he came to Corinth, he determined that he wasn't going to know anything. It's a beautiful passage of scripture. I love it. I would determine I wasn't going to know anything except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's how he worded it. And that didn't mean, you know, when Paul says something like, I determined I'm not going to know anything except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So it didn't mean that, like, if somebody comes up and says, hey, Paul, what time is it? Jesus Christ and him crucified. What's the weather supposed to be like today? Jesus Christ and him crucified. It wasn't that. Paul knew a lot of stuff. We know that from his writings. He thought about a lot of differing philosophies. He was familiar with the writings and the entertainments of his day. He had a lot of opinions. We know that as well. But when it came to what really mattered, when he came to Corinth and he was gonna come to that, you know, where it all boiled down, you get to the core of what's really important, the only thing that really matters to me that I'm sure about, and everything else, you know, I'm going to hold loosely, but this I know for sure, and that is Jesus as the sacrificial Messiah. Jesus was that singular point on which Paul positioned his ministry. That was supposed to be it. Jesus is meant to be our supreme place of unity. And this is what he's trying to get across to the churches there in Rome, this racial divide, this issue of the law, this issue of rituals. He's bringing it back, saying, listen, there's one thing that's important here. There's one thing that's going to bring us all back together, and that's this stumbling block that people can't seem to get over. But come back to this, to Jesus, this one thing. He's meant to be that supreme place of unity. And listen, I can't think of anything that's more relevant for us in our day and age, in our nation, in our time in which we're living. I've never lived in a time where the world has become so deeply divided, so polarized. And much of that, we know, is actually something that's been manipulated. Much of that is, you know, is by design. There are those who profit from our division. They do. It's not you and I that profit from that, but there are those who profit from our division. And it's a point in time where you can barely talk about anything anymore without being afraid that you're going to, you know, cause some major rift because somebody may disagree with your perspective or your point of view. And a lot of this division, I mean, listen, the church has always had struggles with division over doctrines or non-essential issues, division over worship styles. But especially lately, this whole thing that's developed, there's a political division. And I'm going to say it's new because we've been a church for 20-something years and I've not faced this like this before. It's something that we got to pay attention to. We got to be alert. The Bible tells us to be wise as serpents but harmless as doves. We've got to be aware and conscious that something is going on. Something is in the air. We've got to be harmless as doves, believing and trusting that God's grace is bigger than all of these things that go on. But over the last year, listen, guys, and this has never happened before, but over the last year, we've had people who've left the fellowship here because they've said that, you know, what they either hear from me or read online from other leaders is just too far left. It's just too left. It's too liberal. I can't deal with it. Or others have left the fellowship. And so imagine yourself standing where I am. Others who've left the fellowship saying, you know what? I can't stand the conservatism. It's just too conservative for me. I can't deal with it. I feel out of place. I just don't feel like I fit in. And in both instances, as, you know, as conversation has ensued, you know, it's been expressed. There's no problem with the teaching, you know, or how Jesus is represented or how the love of Jesus is represented. But the political views that were held prompted somebody to move on and break fellowship. And I'm telling you, brothers and sisters, cats and kitties, this should not be. This should not be. Our political opinions and views should be such a minimal aspect of our lives in comparison with Jesus, who is our Savior. What political point of view is going to save you? Which one of these broken politicians is going to redeem your life, is going to make you have an existence that's transcendent from this broken world? None of them. There is only one who matters in this. Only one to whom we should be clinging. That's Jesus. Everything else. That's right. Everything else in comparison. As Paul said, it's a pile of dung. He said, used a different word. I don't know why. It's Eastgate, I know, but I probably still can't get away with it. But that's what he was saying. All of that stuff, none of that matters except reaching out and grasping hold of Jesus. The church, what God did. Listen, okay, so, you know, you're thinking, okay, fine, Rob, so that's it. We just check out. We don't get involved. No, and certainly we can pursue our civic duty. We, you know, we can have political ideologies. We can look at it and process and hold differing opinions. But what God intends here for this community, this anomaly, I don't mean Eastgate, but the church is supposed to be an anomaly on the landscape of human societies where diverse political ideas are freely considered because you could be able to be considered or dialogued about because what unites us is so far greater than any of those other things that we could talk about. Because no matter what else, no matter who sits in office, no matter who's going to get elected or what's going to happen or what policies are created, Jesus is the one who is defined as Lord. He is Lord of all. That means his kingdom transcends all of these things. And we as the church, we as brothers and sisters, we as those who have clung to him for our salvation, need to hold on to him for our unity and for our continued effort together as his family here on this earth. Jesus, when he came on the scene, he was a stumbling block for the very reason that he didn't align with the political establishment, nor did he align with the political anti-establishment. He refused to be pigeonholed into one group or the other because he moved according to the currents of God's kingdom, not the broken kingdoms of this world. So we want to strive to keep in mind who we are. Who are we? When we think in terms of this, are we Christians who happen to be a Democrat or a Republican? Or worse, are we a Republican or a Democrat who happens to be tagged as a Christian? It's a very important distinction in that. I heard another preacher say that just recently. A very important distinction to be made in our thinking in that. We are Christians. We are people who are the children of God, bought with the blood of Christ. We're the manifestation of God's intent all along to be his family on this earth, demonstrating the reality of his love. A multi-ethnic, diverse family gathered by faith in God's grace, a grace that was made known to us through Jesus. So let's strive to keep centered on what's most important of all, on Jesus, the one who loved us, one who gave his life for us, who released us from our sin, who reconciled us with God. Let's be about our mission, a mission of reconciliation, to be a light in this world, to be inviting all people into this family of God's great love. Let's not be about setting up barriers because of fear or prejudice, but let's tear those walls down so that the light of God's great love can shine everywhere and include all people, include everyone. Let's be people of this great hope that are grounded on the great love of God revealed to us in Christ. That's where our meaning and purpose is going to be found. If we want that rich life, if we want that whole and fulfilling life, that's where it's going to be found. Not in any of these ancillary pursuits. So let's fix our lives on that. Let's fix our identities on the reality of Christ's love for us. And then let's be beacons of that love in the world where God's put us. Right on? All right, very cool. Why don't you stand up with me, please?
Can we sing Kingdom and a King?
Yep.
Is that okay?
Yeah.
We have time.
My microphone's on. They're hearing all of this. So we're going to sing a song. So hey. That means that's you guys. And
hey,
media room, what did you say it was going to be?
I wanted to sing a song. The end of that, I don't know, it felt like moved a lot of us. It moved me for sure. So I was wondering if maybe we could sing Kingdom and a King. It's a song we've done a few times here. You'll recognize it once we start singing it, I think. But it's all about where our loyalties are going to rest. So let's just sing it. Do you have the lyrics in the media room, possibly? Okay. If you could pull those up, because I'll probably need them as well. Because I don't have them. So I'm sorry. I don't ever do this, but it just felt right.
My heart is beating faster in my chest as I sing of where my loyalties will rest. To never wait on the governments to move as the broken and the poor cry out to you. For the kingdom and the king, for his glory we will sing, For the rescue of our souls he has come. For the kingdom and the cross, oh, the triumph and the loss. Love is broken through and now redeemed. For the kingdom and the King. Oh God, may we be focused on the least. A people balancing the fasting and the feast. A call to give, to serve and celebrate. For you are great, oh my God, you are great. So I pledge to know and love you above all. May we be the ends to freedom we are called. For the kingdom and the King, for his glory we will sing. For the rescue of our souls he has come. For the kingdom and the cross, for the triumph and the loss. Love is broken through and now redeemed. And our hope is not in this land, oh, not in these laws, not in these things. We rest in knowing your love has called us to move, called us to sing, 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 and the people will sing, 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 and the people will sing for the King, for the King, kingdom and the King, for his glory we will sing. For the rescue of our souls he has come. For the kingdom and the cross, oh, the triumph and the loss. Love is broken through and now redeemed. For the kingdom and the King.
God, help us to stay cognizant of that, of your kingdom. Make it alive in our hearts and our minds and our lives. Bring your kingdom to life in us, Lord Jesus. We ask you to do this by your Spirit. Bring your kingdom to life so that it draws close to the world around us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right, well, let's speak this blessing on each other. I messed that up. I'm sorry. I was pressing buttons. Start the sermon over? Okay, there we go. Just sit back down. Here we go. May you see the Lord's goodness in the land of the living. May the Lord hold you steady and still. In Jesus Christ, hold firm. Take heart. In his love, there is hope for you. Go in peace, you children of God. The prayer team's here if you'd like prayer. Only one service next week for Surf and Grill. So pass the word around.